Our text this morning, beloved, sets forth God's mighty work of spiritually illuminating his elect people. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." The dominant imagery here is that of light. The word light itself occurs twice. In the first instance, it's used of physical light. In the second instance, spiritual light. God commanded the light to shine out of darkness. That's physical light. This same God has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God's glory. That's spiritual light. Twice we read of light as shining. The text even speaks of the glory of God, and that also is closely related to light, because God's glory is the divine effulgence or brightness. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6 even talks about the opposite of light, darkness. God commanded the light to shine out of darkness. Light. That's what our text is about. Spiritual light. Spiritual light coming to darkened sinners. And this is to us the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Consider then spiritual illumination. Spiritual illumination. First the meaning, then the analogy which our text uses to portray this great spiritual illusion, illumination, and then finally the preaching. Spiritual illumination, the meaning, the analogy, and the preaching. Spiritual illumination is God's work of enlightening his elect people so that we know his glory through Jesus Christ. That's, if you will, a short definition. Our subject in a nutshell. Spiritual illumination, I'll repeat it, is God's work of enlightening his elect people so that we know his glory through Jesus Christ. I'll explain this and develop it more fully. Spiritual illumination, first of all, is a work of God in us, in our hearts. The text says, God hath shined in our hearts. It's an internal, divine operation changing us from within. This spiritual illumination is God's shining of light in us. This presupposes that man, naturally, since the fall, is dark, very dark. Darkness itself, spiritually speaking. There isn't a single chink of spiritual light within natural, fallen, unregenerate man. Not one. And there never has been in all the world. Isaiah 60 verse 2, referring to the world outside of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, refers to it as gross darkness. That's what it is. Jesus even said regarding the ungodly that even the light which is in them is darkness. John 3 adds that man loves darkness rather than light because his deeds are evil. And it adds that he will not come to the light. He is darkness, gross darkness, and he loves darkness. Man is, in effect, a spiritual photophobe. A photophobe is someone who suffers pain when in the presence of bright light. That's the way man is spiritually. He's like a nocturnal beast that hates the light and scurries down into his hole rather than see it just for a minute. That's man. He loves darkness. And so man does not and cannot embrace the truth spiritually. Intellectually, it's true that an unbeliever may formally understand certain doctrines of the Christian faith. An unbeliever can and does understand that Jesus Christ died on the cross for sinners, that on the third day he rose again from the dead, and that he's saving a church in the earth, and such like biblical truths. But he doesn't feel it or sense it in his heart. Spiritually, he doesn't receive it. It's just so much information. But it never enlightens him one whit spiritually. This is why there are other religions. There are other religions because man is darkness. The other religions are not so many attempts by man to find God. They're not man working with the best knowledge that he has, reaching out to find God. The pagan religions are man's desperate attempt to bury the truth of God, to substitute some other God in the place of the true God, so that the true God can be denied and ruled out of court. This is why, too, the Christian world is filled with sects and apostasy. Man is darkness. He's always working in his inmost heart to subvert and hold down the truth, to pervert it, to corrupt it, so that the truth won't sting him. And that's why the sects originate. That's why churches which once held the gospel no longer do, or hold it, but weakly. Apostasy comes out of the darkened heart of man, so that man can fashion a new religion with a form of godliness and appearance, but deny the power and never really meet God at all. This is why, too, other people react in stating boldly that they are not interested in any religion at all. They love darkness. That's the particular form of darkness which they choose. This is why other people publicly and explicitly attack the truth of Jesus Christ. They spend all their energy, as if they had nothing better to do, denying that God made this world in which we live, mocking the Son of God, making him an open object of ridicule, criticizing the scriptures. This thick, gross, impenetrable darkness which is man spiritually is called elsewhere in the Reformed faith total depravity. But here we're looking at it from the point of view of darkness. That's what man is. And it is only the biblical and Reformed religion which actually teaches this. Islam, for instance, teaches that man is good, not evil, never mind totally depraved. Judaism teaches that man is good, with a little bit of bad about him, but he's basically good. Every religion apart from the Bible teaches that there's a little bit of good in man, if not a whole lot of good in man, and the Bible makes it so clear that man is gross, thick darkness. Think of Egypt, the ninth plague, where the darkness was so palpable that you could touch it almost. That's the darkness which is man. This doesn't mean, however, that unbelieving people are stupid. Far from it. They are often more clever than we are. The history of the human race includes great cultural achievements. Man can think. He does think. But in spiritual things, mankind is blinder than a bat. How else can you explain man's aversion to the gospel? It's patently obvious to everyone who has ever lived that God made the world and God made us. Everyone knows, though they suppress it, that there's a God in heaven who judges us every moment. Everyone knows, so it teaches in Romans 1, that they must give an account before God on the judgment day of everything they've ever done. And those who've heard the gospel in whatever form know that God sent his Son into the world to save sinners. They know that. But how else can you explain the fact that most people don't care? Most people find this message a great turn-off, utterly boring. Even though everyone knows this, especially now in lands where you've heard the gospel, people think that going to worship God and hear His word, even once on the Lord's Day, never mind twice, that this is too much. Even though they're going to have to give an account, and they know it. They think it is more important, for instance, just to stick with the fourth commandment, to indulge all their pleasures in sport, or TV, or work, or family. And they know that one day they're going to have to answer to the Almighty and explain why they lived the way they lived. They know this. The only way in which this could possibly be explained is the spiritual stupidity and darkness and wickedness of the human race, the arrogance and the ingratitude to God and the blindness that is man. And then our text says that God spiritually illumines us. He shines light into our hearts. And then, for the first time, we understand the truth of the gospel. And our whole life is changed. And if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The light comes in. We understand the truth for the first time. We see the cross for what it is. We see the scriptures, not as some old book with a whole lot of history stories in it and deep things that we can't understand. But we see it as a wonder, a revelation from God. We see that it's a great thing to belong to the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, and that that's the most important instance of belonging in all the world. Before, it was just words. But now we understand. And that's the way it was with many of us who were converted later in life. No interest. Or following some foolish pagan religion. And then the light dawned, and we understood. That's the way it was with the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9. We considered this a couple of months ago. Here was a man who spiritually was gross darkness like everyone else, even persecuting the church. And he saw a great external light, described later by Paul as above the brightness of the noonday sun. And he fell down and cried out, "Lord, Lord, what will you have me do? Who are you?" And alongside that external light that blinded him, there was an internal light in his heart so that now he knew God in the face of Jesus Christ. And this same Paul, who understood his own conversion in the light of light, naturally, by the inspiration of God, describes conversion in general as illumination. Our text most especially, though, teaches that spiritual illumination enables us to see the truth of the living God. God hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Spiritual illumination will not give you a miraculous knowledge of Chinese. It's not going to raise your chemistry marks by 20%. It doesn't do that. We receive the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, a knowledge in divine things, though those who receive this knowledge of divine things will be more motivated to work. And if that's in school and study, you'll work better to God's glory. This knowledge of the glory of God is a saving understanding of Him so that you trust in Him for all your salvation, and you know Him and love Him. You confess Him, those who are spiritually illumined, as your Savior and your Lord, your Creator, your Judge, your Covenant Friend, and also the Sovereign. And most emphatically, this is knowledge. This isn't some opinion that religious people have. This isn't a conjecture or wishful thinking. This is real, true, substantive knowledge. Spiritual illumination gives us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. And that word glory alerts us to the fact that spiritual illumination gives us the knowledge of God as the glorious one. Man's great problem is that he has the basest, lowest, crudest thoughts of God. And then he's illumined. And then he sees that God is resplendent in an unapproachable light, that he's high and lifted up, and that the proper attitude of his heart always towards God is to fall flat on his face and worship, fear him, and rejoice in him. That's the third commandment, that we're called to hallow his name and serve him. And that's what those people alone do who have been spiritually illumined. God is despised in the world, he who made us. And the only people on the earth who give him 1 ounce of honor, they alone are the ones who have been illumined, who have the knowledge of the glory of God. And that's our calling. That's why God has a church. That's why Christ came into the world. This people have I formed for myself, that they should show forth my praise. That's what it's all about. Our text makes it very clear too that this knowledge of God and his glory is mediated to us exclusively through Jesus Christ. God, who commanded light to shine out of darkness, that God has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We don't see the glory of the triune God directly. That would blind us. That would kill us. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And so those who are enlightened, spiritually illumined, we see God only in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the only way of knowing God. The word face here can mean person. And the connection between face, one part of the human anatomy, and the person is very obvious, because a person expresses himself chiefly through their face. And so we know God only in the person or face or revelation or expression that is Jesus Christ. This reference to Christ as the one who reveals God, and especially we see God in the face of Jesus Christ, echoes a thought in the previous chapter concerning Moses. When Moses went into Mount Sinai, his face glowed, and he put a veil over his face. Especially that veil was there not only to hinder the brightness of God's glory, but also to keep back from people that the glorious face of Moses was fading away, which was a picture of the old covenant passing away to be fulfilled in Christ alone. And the face of Jesus Christ, in a perfect way, mediates the glory of God to us. We look at his face and we see the resplendence of God, because he is the express image of God as the one who is fully God and man. How is it though that we see the face of Jesus Christ? We don't see the face of Jesus Christ in a tortilla chip. That was a story some years ago. Some person in New Mexico, in the US, while cooking one of these things, saw the face of, and people flocked in their thousands from all over the US and from all around the world to see this. A revelation of God. God was specially coming to this person in this burnt tortilla chip that looked like Jesus Christ, according to the idolatrous pictures of him. That's not how you see the face of Jesus Christ. You don't see the face of Jesus Christ in the Turin Shroud, which has been declared to be a medieval forgery. You don't see the face of Jesus Christ in a vision. You don't close your eyes in a dark room and then behold a bearded man and then declare that God is speaking to you. You see the face of Jesus Christ in the Word. This is the portrait of God's Son. Genesis to Revelation. That's where you see Him, in the Word, and according to the Word alone. And any other vision of Christ outside of that Word, and therefore contrary to that Word, is idolatry. Jesus is the Word incarnate, who's revealed in the Word written. That's how the illumined saint knows God in Christ, and the illumined saint doesn't want any knowledge of God outside of the Word, and shuns it as delusion through the Word. The Word read, the Word preached. The Galatians 3 says that in the preaching of the gospel we see spiritually before our eyes manifested the crucified Christ in the preaching of the Word. And those who believe that, who are Christians, don't want crucifixes or idolatry. And we know God in the Word, read, preached, discussed, prayed, in living membership in a true church. And most emphatically, 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6 states that this spiritual illumination is solely the work of the Most High. God has shined in our hearts. God alone. God didn't come with a huge ray of light and then man hold a little candle to it. It isn't the case that God shines in our heart if we let Him or cooperate with some mysterious inner workings. God has shined in our heart. God alone. And this spiritual illumination as a sovereign work of God alone is especially taught in the Gospel of Matthew. I'll take you to three verses in the Gospel according to Matthew. First, Matthew 11, verse 25. Matthew 11, verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, here's what I thank you for, because thou hast hid these things, the things of the Gospel, from the wise and prudent. That's ground for thanksgiving on Christ's behalf, that God hid the truth from those who thought themselves wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. God reveals the truth to babes like us. Turning a couple of pages, Matthew 13, verse 11. Jesus says to His disciples, it is given unto you as a divine gift to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, the ungodly reprobate, it's not given. It's a gift. It's a revelation from God. Matthew 16, verse 17. A word of Christ after Peter confesses Him as the Son of God. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee. You didn't work out by all intricate reasonings of yourself that I'm the Son of God, but my Father, which is in heaven, He has given you this revelation as a heavenly gift. This work of God, this exclusive work of God in spiritually illuminating us, is performed by the Holy Spirit in the heart. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 10 states that God has revealed these mysteries to us by His Spirit. And God, by His Spirit, reveals the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, not to everybody, but to His elect alone. Romans 8, for whom He did predestinate them, and them only, He also called to the knowledge of Himself. Now what illustration or analogy from the Bible would you use to get across this truth of spiritual illumination? Let's say you're instructing someone as to how God works light in the heart of his elect. Think of an example from the Bible, something that would picture this internal operation of God. Well, the Apostle Paul, who was a teacher, wanting to get across the truth of the Scriptures, here by divine inspiration gives us an analogy. And he chooses, because he didn't have to go too far in the Bible to find an example, he chooses God's creation of light. Genesis 1 verse 3, the third verse in this fairly thick book, which we call the Scriptures. His mind turned back to this verse, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. That's the analogy. Paul refers to that clearly in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6, for God, comma, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, comma, there's your analogy, that God who shined in Genesis 1 verse 3 has shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There's at least three main points which can be made from this analogy, which teach us about spiritual illumination. First of all, this analogy emphasizes and fills out the point I made earlier about the darkness that is fallen man. Think about the darkness which covered the world and the universe such as it then was before God uttered that famous command. There were no light reflectors like the moon. And it wouldn't have made any difference if there were, because there was no light to reflect. There was no sun and no stars. There was no light, period. Utter darkness. A world that had never known darkness, had never experienced any instance of light, no matter how small or flickering, whatsoever. That's God's evaluation, by analogy, of the fallen soul, which is destitute of the knowledge of him. Is that what you believe about those outside of the knowledge of Jesus Christ? That's why the gospel is so important. And that's why the gospel must come with the grace of the Holy Spirit in order for someone to become a Christian. Because man is as dark as the world was in the first two verses of the Bible, when thick darkness covered the earth. And then the second point made in the text, which is analogous to spiritual illumination, this primeval darkness was broken by a word. God said, let there be light. That's how God repelled the darkness. A word. And it's the same way that God spiritually illumines today, by a word. The effectual call, that work of God in spiritual illumination happens thus, so to speak. You have a darkened, totally depraved sinner, such as ourselves, by nature, and God says at a certain time, the time of our effectual call, let there be light. For the first time, let there be light in this person's eyes and heart so that they can see and know me, the one true God. That's what happens. That is your conversion. Darkness 1 minute and then light. You see. Colossians 1 says that God has delivered us from the power of darkness. Think of the original creation too, enveloped in darkness. God has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, which is a kingdom of light. And the word, which comes in the imperative, is a command. And God said, let there be light, should be rendered, in effect, and God commanded, let there be light. And God's word to us in spiritual illumination is a command. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, he has shined in our hearts to give us the knowledge of his name. And this one text destroys at one stroke one of the fortresses of Arminianism, which teaches that man is saved by moral suasion, that God comes along the way we do when we wish to influence someone, let's trust now in a good sense, God comes along and sort of tries to persuade them with arguments, to win them around a little bit. God comes in the gospel, in spiritual illuminations, with a command, and he turns on the light. Let there be light. That's the work of the Almighty. And thirdly, flowing from this, this work of spiritual illumination is effectual, always effectual and irresistible. What happened in Genesis 1 verse 3? God said, let there be light. And there was light. That's the way it was in the physical creation. The physical world didn't say, now hold on a minute. I don't want to be light. Only if I will. No. That's the way it is spiritually too. God says, let there be light. And nothing under heaven and nothing in the entire universe, combining all the wills of all men and all angels that ever lived, could resist God's will. When God says, let there be light, there is light. That's gospel. That's good news. Because being darkness, we would always choke the light. Man's will does not and cannot resist it. God does not say in the sinner's heart, let there be light if this person is willing. That word of God, an internal spiritual illumination, is always effectual. It's just as irresistible as the creation commands in Genesis 1. Let there be light, and there was light. Let there be land, and the dry land appeared. Let there be this, and there was that. That's how God operates. Our canons of Dort, probably echoing this word in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6, state, canons 4:12, spiritual illumination is evidently a supernatural work, most powerful, and at the same time, most delightful, astonishing, mysterious, and ineffable, unspeakable. Not inferior in efficacy to creation. Not inferior in efficacy to creation. The work of God in spiritually illumining a darkened sinner requires, so to speak, as much power of God, that is divine omnipotence, as to create the world in the beginning or to bring light out of darkness. Then it states that all in whose heart God works in this marvelous manner, all of them are certainly, infallibly, and effectually regenerated and do actually believe. Marvel. God does this. And that of all the wonders, he's done it in your heart and mine. And now I want to make just a couple more points following on this idea, this analogy from Genesis 1 verse 3. The first one is that the Apostle Paul, and you could widen it to New Testament Scripture and the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul and the Holy Spirit and New Testament Scripture believed that the creation account in Genesis 1 is historical fact. Paul here believes that originally the world was darkness after it was created in Genesis 1 verses 1 to 2. Paul believes, and the Holy Spirit teaches, that then God said, let there be light in verse 3, and that by God's word and on the first day there was light, and that this happened by a command of God without and before the creation of sun, moon, and stars on day 4. That's all historical facts, so says the Holy Spirit. There is no Big Bang. There is no evolution requiring millions and billions of years of time and chance. The New Testament clearly affirms the opening chapters of Genesis as history. Christ teaches it, the apostles teach it, and in all the things that are quoted by the New Testament about the Old Testament, there's probably as many quotations from the Old Testament about Genesis 1, 2, and 3. It's as if the Holy Spirit, knowing the futile attacks of ungodly men, went out of his way to have Christ and his apostles time and time again, in various circumstances and occasions, affirm the events as described in the opening chapters of the Bible. These verses, therefore, exclude all the compromise theories which try to mix the wisdom of Christ and the wisdom of the world, which God destroys as foolishness. Theistic evolution. Political correctness. The framework theory. Progressive creationism and all the newfangled notions which try to make a mixture between truth and lies, between light and darkness. Then we ought to notice this too. In the Bible, the doctrine of creation is intrinsically and inseparably linked to the doctrine of salvation. Biblical creation, by the irresistible command of God, goes hand in hand with what the Bible teaches about salvation, namely sovereign grace, which is given the nickname Calvinism. If you understand creation rightly, you have to be a Calvinist. No other option. Because if God is the God who creates by saying, let there be light, he is also the God who spiritually illumines by saying in the darkened sinner's heart, let there be light. Proper doctrine of creation goes hand in hand with a proper doctrine of salvation. Some of us in the church, through an email, listened to a song a while back in which there were some singers praising God as the Creator, talking about his mighty power in making all things. And what they said was true. And the next chorus said, and it was a praise of free will, and then we have to do this, and we have to do that, and it all hangs on our choice. And we were amazed and thought, how in the wide world can the God who made the world by the word of his power and is all powerful then hang on the decision of paltry man? And the people didn't even seem to realize what they were saying. You believe creation, that you believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, then you must believe in Calvinism. He's almighty, not just in creation, but in the greater and more important work of salvation. Evolutionism is, to follow this same line of reasoning, it's a form of humanistic Arminianism applied to the physical world. In evolutionism, creation makes itself with millions and billions of years. It forms with the planets, and then inanimate matter becomes animate. Dead material becomes alive. Order comes out of disorder. Intelligence comes out of non-intelligence, and all those other foolish notions. Creation makes itself. The world already was in the beginning, a pre-existent matter, and then it forms into the orderly creation as we have it today. Arminianism portrays man as having some light in himself already, and then he helps the light, or at least he doesn't refuse the light, he admits it, and so he becomes saved. But the biblical model of salvation is Genesis 1 verse 3. Let there be light. Irresistible internal grace. And if ever you want a passage in the Word of God to show people the truth about salvation, this word, 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6, the analogy is very easy to understand. You can teach it to children. And that means you can even teach it to those who are deluded by Arminianism. The simple, clear, obvious truth of God's Word. It isn't hard. And then finally, we ought to note that little word for, with which our text begins. For God. This word for, or because, gives the reason explaining why the apostolic band preached Jesus Christ and not themselves. Verse 5 says, we preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts. In other words, we preach Jesus Christ. This is the argument of the apostle. We preach Jesus Christ and not ourselves, because God has given us the glorious knowledge of him. That's why we preach. We preach Christ and not ourselves, because we cannot but preach Christ, for we desire to make him known to the world. And this argument, why we preach Christ and not ourselves, because God has given us the knowledge of Christ, this argument explains much about preaching in our day too. Once you understand God's sovereign grace and illumination, your preaching will have a certain characteristic style or approach to it. Think of the preaching in Arminian circles. Some or all of these things invariably obtain. The preacher oftentimes will talk about himself. Think about your what you've heard from Arminian preachers. They often talk about themselves. The other thing that goes hand in hand with this is what we can call human interest stories. That is, stories not merely serving to illustrate the truth, but stories designed more or less just to entertain people and keep them interested. About so-and-so down the street and what happened to him. Human interest stories, they're called. Preaching about man. And then the preacher emphasizes free will. He teaches it and he harps on and on about it. The business end of the sermon, so to speak, is really about what you do. Your free will. It's all up to you. God, as it were, has cast his vote for you. The devil has voted against you. And now, action time. What are you going to do? In other words, it's preaching again about man. You. Reformed preaching, consistently, is about Jesus Christ and his glory. Because man has no glory. Nothing good to say about fallen man at all. Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, is the message you hear. Because that's the only message there is. That he is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes. He's the wisdom of God. And he is the revelation of God. So that he mediates all the knowledge of God to us. And because this is the case, understanding this truth of grace, the Reformed preaching is what it is. And the Arminian preaching is what it is. Moreover, because spiritual illumination is God giving us light, Reformed preaching is deliberately and explicitly clear. Clear. Ought to be understood, made simple. Because God brings light, and the preaching ought to make things clear. And the other thing about spiritual illumination is that spiritual illumination gives us knowledge. And that's what Reformed preaching is about. Teaching. Expository preaching. What does the Bible teach? Doctrinal preaching. What are the doctrines of the Word of God? And this preaching is in full accord with the mind and approach of Scripture. This is the preaching that God uses to illumine his elect people. This is the preaching that he uses initially to first bring light. And this is the teaching he uses progressively through all your life to illumine us more and more to see the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Heed it, believe it, spread it, and love it. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for this wonderful work of causing us to see the truth. We pray, Father, that thou may work in our hearts so that we rejoice in thy glory more and more, and that thou too would open the hearts of hardened sinners, giving them light and bringing them to the knowledge of thyself in thy church. For Jesus' sake, amen.